The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
I'm going to ask you to gird up your loins, whatever that means today. Tighten your belt. I've got a lot of passages of Scripture to walk you through. Now, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Romans chapter 1, where we have been and which we will visit for the last time this year in this series, this passage that depicts what happens to cultures, inevitably what happens to a culture when it is devoid of the work of redeeming grace or the testimony of God's common grace, redeeming grace that saves sinners and common grace that restrains sinners. But before I read that, we're going to be dealing with this matter of biblical sexuality and also addressing what is clearly the agenda of sexual anarchy in our society. Now, let me take just a moment to review about 22 sermons here very quickly. As we've been talking about contending and defending the faith, we moved our way to understand that no one is without religion. No one is without faith. Everyone believes, even the devil. And from what you believe, you develop a, quote, religion, a world and life view that develops your lifestyle around what you believe. And it then brings before you the objects of your worship. So today, the prevailing religion in America is not the testimony of Christianity. You must learn that. You are not a majority voice. I know that's hard to grasp, living in the buckle of the Bible Belt, where we enjoy many blessings, but you're not. We have a minoritarian voice in our culture. The majoritarian voice in our culture is one of the religion of secular narcissistic humanism. Self-absorption, self-reliance, humanism, not in humanitarianism, but humanism, and that is the exaltation of self, the reliance upon self, the absorption with self, and the, I mean, just watch it. Here's a person that has a contract for $2 million, and they break that contract, and they break their word to sign another contract, and we ask them, why did you do that? And the standard answer is what? Well, I just had to do what was good for me. Oh, okay. Well, that settles it. Forget your name. Forget your vows. Just do what's good for you. There is your testimony right here in our cultural acceptance of that answer and that secular, narcissistic humanism. The Messiah is now the state. That the state is considered the Messiah that will deliver to us and deliver us from all of our fears, will deliver to us all of our wants. And the First Amendment, which we so cherish, that free practice of religion and that free practice of speech and those free practice of assembly and freedom of a press, all of that has now been addressed with a new First Liberty, supposed first liberty, and the driving force in our society today is unfettered sexual gratification. Unfettered sexual gratification. That is the number one supposed liberty, and nothing is to stand against it. Nothing can stand against it because no one has a right to stand against it, as it is fueled by the narcissism of self-gratification in any manner, in any way that I want to, in the most profound way, which is through our sexuality. So now we come to the agenda of the LGBT and others and those that surround it and those that would just merely sign on to an agenda of sexual anarchy in the name of personal freedom. And they've captured the narrative of personal freedom in order to promote this particular driving impetus of unfettered sexual eroticism. So many things stand that are being lost in the culture because of it, but I wanted to address this tonight. I want to address this from a number of standpoints. Number one is, how do we deal with the agenda? How do we deal with those who propagate the agenda? How do we deal with those who are in the bondage of that agenda? How do we deal with it on a cultural basis? And I'm going to try to do that with also bringing you to a number of passages of Scripture that I think are absolutely crucial to understand it. I will tell you this. I am not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but after I read these texts, you will, I think, understand why I believe that if this issue is not addressed, and if God's people do not win the day with gospel truth that does redeeming grace and common grace, if it continues on the trajectory of this tsunami of sexual eroticism, if it continues, I believe the hand of God's judgment will come down upon us. In the book of Genesis, there are only two times that it says God has come down from heaven to see about the sinfulness of men. Only two times it says that. Not even in the flood does it say God came down to see about the sinfulness of man. The only two times it says that sins of man have called God to come down to affirm their reality by his presence and then bring his judgment was, number one, the sin of Cain, when he spilled and took innocent blood. When he took the life of his brother Abel, it says that God came down, and God came down and said, "The blood cries out to me, and I have come down," and he brings judgment upon Cain and the line of unbelief against him. The second time that he does so is when the three angels that appear as men to Abraham, and as they come, they're on a twofold mission. Number one is the promise of redeeming grace through a supernatural birth that would be given to Sarai that would set in motion the seed and the line from which the Redeemer would come in another supernatural birth, of which we covered this morning, at least to some degree, through Mary. And then when they left there, they went to Lot, even as they told, they went to Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot resigned, one of those who knew the Lord, but had become compromised in the presence of the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as they come down, of course, Abram has attempted to bargain with them for them to forestall their judgment. But this is what it is said: "I have come down to see if the evil is as great as the cry of the sin that comes up to me." And of course, you know the story and how it unfolds that these three angels come, and two in particular go into the arena. One of those angels was the angel of the Lord. That's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The other two angels that are with him. And as they appear as men, then the entire city set themselves upon them to have them. And even Lot offering his virgin daughters is not enough to satisfy their evil. And so they then set upon Lot, set upon his daughter, set upon his family, and would set upon the men. But then the hand of the Lord confused them, and Lot and his family was rescued. His wife perished as she looked back to what she had now embraced and could not leave it. And then the judgment of God rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why is that there? Well, Isaiah gives a catalog of their sins that included not only the sexual sins that they engaged in, but also even more sins. But Jude cuts straight to the point. So if you'll keep your finger in Romans 1, I want you to go to Jude, the book of Jude. Go to chapter 1. I was just checking you out there to see what you would do. Jude. This is an amazing text that describes the apostasy, and it gives a number of illustrations of people who stand against the truth of God. And one of those that he gives is here in verse, if you'll slip down with me, if you would, down to, I'll just pick up reading I'm sorry, I've written all over this. I can't see my verses. Verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains, under gloomy darkness, under the judgment of the great day. So he gives two examples of God's judgment upon those who stand against the truth. Now he gives a third one. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued. That is, that's a military term. It means to set an ambush. They even tried to ambush these angels who appeared as men, as well as others. That there was a forthright pursuit of what? There was a forthright pursuit of unnatural desire. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So why does the judgment come upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Because what they indulged in and what they pursued. They indulged in the sexual practices of anarchy, and then they pursued the unnatural desires that would lead to those practices. Now, if you would, go with me to Romans chapter 1. Now, we've been there, so I'm going to read through it very rapidly, but I want to just bring out one thing from it. Look with me, if you would, in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. So there is the idolatry, the charade of idolatry of humanism. Then verse 24, what's the result? God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves and the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew no God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, very briefly, what Romans 1 is saying is this. Now, let me put it this way. It says that God came down, the cry of the sins of sexual eroticism, sexual promiscuity, and sexual perversion had risen up. So God comes down, then he brings judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude tells us he does so because of their rebellion of the sexual passions that they now pursued and indulged in rebellion against God. So God brings that judgment upon the entire city and the surrounding cities of Sodom and Gomorrah as well. His redeeming hand is there as he rescues Lot and his family. But his bringing of judgment came upon them because of such practices. But Romans says, not only does God's judgment come upon such practices, Romans says that such practices are the evidence of God's judgment. So do you understand that? It's important to get that. Not only does God's judgment come upon sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion, but the practice of sexual promiscuity that then led to the practice of sexual perversion that then led to social approval. That threefold exchange that takes place, that death spiral, whenever the testimony of redeeming grace or common grace is removed, inevitably this is what happens to a nation and a culture. That's why they write all these books about how nations die from the inside out. And so that is exactly what happens to them. And so the point that they're making is not only does God's judgment come upon those things of sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion and sexual anarchy, and then, but the judgment of God are the acts themselves and the social approval that comes. That is the evidence of God giving them over. I think the most frightening words in the Bible are, "Depart from me." I think the second most frightening words in the Bible, "God gave them over." God gave them over to the desires of their heart. So clearly what the scripture says is paramount. Let me show you another passage that I do not have time to develop. I hope actually to develop it at a later time and when it's appropriate. I want to ask you to go with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Now, you know that in the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomos, Deutero 2, Nomos law, the second giving of the law. So you got the law in the book of Exodus, and then you have the second giving of the law with the surrounding sermon of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And then the book of Leviticus, now catch this, is the development of the Ten Commandments with appropriate civil and ceremonial laws for their application. What about the commandment to do not commit adultery? That is, do not practice sexuality outside of marriage. Pursue purity to marriage, chastity for marriage, and then purity within marriage. That what happens to any and all sexuality outside of that? Well, the book of Leviticus in chapter 18 develops a series of statutes around that commandment, do not commit adultery. And I do not have time to walk you through it, but it gives five of them. In chapter 18, there's first of all the prohibition against incest. That, and this is what the text says. Now, I'm not going to, again, please forgive me for not being able to go into it. But you go check me, read it later when you get home, perhaps. But in Leviticus 18, it says, you are to be different. You are not like the surrounding nations. And he begins to tell them what they don't do because they're in the midst of the nations that do this. And in fact, the nations that he is driving out from the land of promise, they were doing these things. What were the things they were doing that they are not to do as they embrace the law of God that he gives out of love to his people? Well, here is what he tells them. He opens up chapter 18 on these regulations of unlawful sexual relationships. And the first thing that is outlawed is incest and its multiple applications of incest. And it takes a number of verses to do that. Then he goes to sexuality that is done with hygienic considerations. Then he goes to avoiding the sexuality of the cults of sex, the idolatrous cults of sexuality, is the third thing that is outlawed. The fourth thing is homosexuality, is not to be embraced by the people of God. And then the fifth thing is bestiality, is not to be embraced. So those five things of sexual deviations are outlawed, are declared unlawful by God as he brings to them the appropriate dynamic of sexuality within marriage. Then when he gets to the end of it, this is what he says in verse 24. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. Nations without the work of grace always eventually end in a sexual rebellion. To manifest their rebellion against God and their idolatry, it shows up in sexual anarchy. And so now, when this is being done, he says that you are not to do these. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity. And the land vomited out the inhabitants. You understand what he's saying? I put you for 430 years in Egypt until the iniquity of the nations of Canaan came to its fullness. Then I delivered you, and I brought you out to enter the land. You were also my instrument to bring judgment upon them because of their sins that cry out to me. Your coming in to drive them out, he then gives this picture. I have put nausea in the land. You are the instrument of nausea, and I am vomiting out of the land these nations because of these sins. Incest, sexual cults and idolatry of sex, bestiality, homosexuality, all of the incestuous applications that he describes in the text, that the land is now vomiting it out, the inhabitants. Now look at what else he says. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, and the land became unclean. See what he's saying? Not only are my people whom I redeemed to say no to these things, even those who don't claim my redemption who reside among you. Not only is my redeeming grace to make you different in how you practice sexuality in the land, but even those who come among you that don't know me, the stranger and the alien, my common grace is to restrain them. You are not to allow it in the land. And then he goes on to say to them, for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Now, having drawn those points of clarity, that God does not treat sexual sins like any other. I hear people saying this all the time. Well, listen, tell a half lie and sexual abominations, sin. Well, sin is sin, and that any sin deserves the judgment of God because it's cosmic treason. But not all sin is equal in its expression or its effects. That's why our catechism talks about sins have various heinous effects. Sexuality, and I'm going to have to be very careful on this, and I'm asking you to, I'm going to leave some things unsaid because I don't have enough sense to know how to say them. I just got to get you up to the point that you'll go find out somebody smarter than me to tell you about it. When God made man, he made man how? In his image. To make God in his image, it required what? Male and female. In other words, man, male, does not image God sufficiently alone. It requires the female. Let us make man in our image. God made them, male and female, in his image. Then God set up a covenant relationship whereby these made in his image would live together in intimacy and love. That covenant was what? Marriage. And we already covered that. Covenantal, monogamous, heterosexual, conjugal relationship of marriage. Anything else cannot be a marriage. By definition, it can't be a marriage. And so he makes that for them to dwell together to image him, the triune God. Now, here's in a way that I don't know how, and by the way, that's why marriage is so glorious. Its number one purpose is to reflect God's relationship with his people. Jesus is the groom, we are the bride, and nothing can cause the divorce. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So one of the reasons I fight for marriage is because it is the God-given illustration. It's not God sent his son to die for his people and said, oh, marriage, there's a good illustration. I'll use that. No, he made marriage to illustrate what he was going to do to redeem a people. That's why it is such a sacred institution. I don't expect the world to do Christian marriages, but I do expect the world to honor the creation ordinance of marriage. One man, one woman, one life. And that is a statement of God's relationship with His redeemed people. And God now has an intimate relationship with them the way God enjoys an intimate relationship with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We are joint heirs with Him. The covenant of intimacy with God in redemption is reflected in the covenant of intimacy called marriage. And I have no way to be able to explain this as clearly as I'd like to. Because I don't want to go too far because it will be misunderstood and I am incapable of the words that are necessary for it. But in some way, the sacrament of intimacy in the marriage bed is an instrument that God uses to give us just a taste of the intimacy of the Trinity. Just a taste. The intimacy of a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage, that intimacy expressed in the physical intimacies of the sexuality and desires that God gives us for each other, that in some sense is there to express the intimacy that we have with God in our sacramental relationship with Christ. And the relationship that the Trinity enjoys of oneness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that's why when man goes into rebellion, his most prolific expression of rebellion against God will always be sexual anarchy. I will be a God unto myself. And my sexuality will be there for me in any way I choose to accomplish it. And when we take the God-given blessing of the distinctions of men and women, we're equal in standing, but equality is not interchangeability. And when we rebel against that and then rebel against the marriage structure that He has put in place and then finally social approval to not only all of that, but also rebellion against, contrary to what our president says, he has not evolved in his view of sexuality. He has devolved in his view of sexuality into rebellion against God and the act of the third step of social approval. And so do many of them. You've got libertarians. I'm getting a little political here. This will only be a little political. None of you are going to be happy with me when I'm through. Libertarians somehow believe that self-interest will rule out sexual anarchy. That you don't need governing structures against sexual anarchy. Self-interest will do it. No, self-interest is what brings it. And then you got another party that we're enlightened. God's an idiot. We ought to be able to engage in sex in any way, in any form, in any time. Now, by the way, we'll whatever the social constructs are right now, we'll observe them. But if they change, majority rules or culture rules or the cultural elite rules. And then you have another party that says, no, we don't believe that. But we're so scared we're not going to get elected. We're not going to say anything. Well, folks, don't let that dismay you, because I don't look for salvation from the political parties. I look for it from the gospel, and it's to come from the church. What is our problem? We have already allowed the unnatural cultural expression of sexual eroticism because we have already made peace in the 60s and 70s with the unnatural expressions of sexual promiscuity. As we took on no-fault divorce, as we embraced the pill as another means to engage in sex without consequence, we have been part of a society that now, I don't know what to call it, We are now in a society that uses technology to have babies without sex. And to have sex without babies. And we think that's liberty. That's where we are. We have our designer babies without sex. And then we want our sex without babies. And so here is a society that the church has put the stamp of approval on these matters by the way that we have accommodated it, just like Lot. When Lot first pitched his tent, I don't have time to go there. You go check me out in Genesis 18 and following. Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. Next thing you know, he's got a house in Sodom. Next thing you know, he's sitting in the gates as one of the rulers of Sodom. And he went from contextualization to assimilation to accommodation. And so we have lost our voice. And no longer does the gospel of grace flow into society to redeem and common grace to restrain, because we have not embraced the biblical call to biblical sexuality. Well, what would that look like? Well, take your Bibles. I only got two more texts, so hang on with me. I'll go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I love the way the writer of Hebrews puts things so wonderfully succinctly, particularly as he gets toward the conclusion. And he gives these series of admonitions and exhortations in Hebrews 13. But look what he says in verse 4. Let marriage, Hebrews 13, 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. So everybody asks me, Harry, why don't we just let the world do civil union? I can't do it. I can't do marriage light. This text says marriage is to be held in honor among all. I do not expect the state to regulate or install or legislate Christian marriage in the Lord. That's the church's job. But the church is to speak to the culture and the state that marriage be held in honor among all. If it's not, then sexuality will be outside of marriage in the descent of a death spiral in the culture, and before long, the inhabitants of this land will be vomited out. And so I will speak for marriage to be held in honor among all. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Number one. Number two, let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That God will bring judgment against the sexual practices outside of marriage. Marriage to be held in honor, including sexuality within marriage. Marriage bed is a glorious, sacred, good, benevolent gift of God, designed by God, delivered by God, that we might enjoy the intimacy of the male and female relationship who image God, and in that intimacy get just some taste of the glorious intimacy that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy in their perfect triunity. And then, here's the warning though, is that if that marriage is not held in honor, and if the marriage bed is not declared sacred for sexuality in its good God-given design, then God's judgment will fall. God's judgment will fall upon the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So what does that mean? Now please hang with me. One more text. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Folks, people always ask me, Harry, don't you think we ought to just kind of keep, if you want to win people to Christ that are engaged in sexual immorality, then don't you think we ought to kind of be quiet about it? Just talk about Jesus is going to save you from your sins, but don't get down to the details. And, you know, if you speak about homosexuality or sexual promiscuity or adultery, then you won't get a chance to tell them about Jesus. Well, first of all, you just sold short the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you that. Secondly, Jesus saves us from our sins. So how can I tell people to get saved from their sins unless we tell people the bad news of what sin is? And how God can deliver you from its power, its penalty, and its practice. Thirdly, the same people that tell me to do that will thunder in the pulpit against racism. And I applaud that. I do too. But I don't ever remember anybody coming up to me and saying, you know, Harry, you need to be quiet about racism because that may turn the racist off and they won't let us win them to Jesus. I don't hear anybody saying that. You know why? Because our culture approves us preaching against racism. Rightly so. Praise the Lord. But the culture doesn't approve us dealing with sexual eroticism. So we take our cue not from the Bible, but from the culture. And we are silent, not just the political parties. We become silent. But here, you can't get more decadent than Corinth. I mean, that's back then, if somebody called you a Corinthian, that was a curse word. They were the most immoral, decadent people at all. That's why he will say to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, no adulterer, no fornicator, no drunkard, no thief, no glutton, no sexually immoral, no effeminate, no homosexual will enter the kingdom of God. No murderer will enter the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That tells me two things. Number one, and by the way, if you go look at that list, there's nine of them. Seven of the nine were true about me. Seven of the nine were true about me. And God delivered me from my sins, penalty, and power, and increasingly is delivering me from the practice and even the thoughts of it. Praise His name, until one day He'll deliver me from the presence of it. But then He says, such were some of you. He does deliver in the power of the gospel. When He delivers us, what should the church, how should the church embrace sexuality? It's a God-given gift. How should we embrace it? Well, I love His instructions to the Corinthians. Right in the middle of it, He takes this matter on. He's not silent about it. He takes it on directly. Not only the sinfulness and the gospel delivers you, but now what we ought to be doing. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there he gives us nine governing principles. I'm just going to list them for you. Here are nine governing principles that he gives to you and me about the biblical sexuality in the practice of believers. Number one is this. It is beneficial. Biblical sexuality, properly practiced, is one that helps us deal with immoralities because of its proper channeling and direction of our sexual appetites within the context of marriage. Secondly, it is a gift of God so that we don't have room for Satan to tempt us. That has been one of the things that has been in my mind. I mean, I've tried to share with men and women when I talk with them about this matter. Listen, just ask God to give you a nausea for sin so that we don't nauseate Him. And then secondly, ask God to give you such a heart for Jesus you want to follow Him. Thirdly, such a heart for your husband or your wife that you're ready to embrace only her or him. And finally, you say, Pastor, I'm not married yet. Then a heart for the one the Lord will give you and a heart for the Lord that's so great you are content in Him. You are content to the station that He's called you to in life. It is a beneficial gift within marriage, even as outside of marriage, it brings despair. Secondly, biblical sexuality is to be marital. It is to be between a husband and wife, he says, not between men and women. And people say to me, Harry, wait just a minute. Isn't sexual relationships between men to men and women to women unnatural? Yes. And so is sexual relationships between men and women outside of marriage. That's unnatural. That's sinful. That's not natural. That's sinful. It is, the sexual relationship is to be marital. Thirdly, man, woman. It's heterosexual. The text teaches you it's to be heterosexual. Fourthly, it's monogamous. Let the husband, singular, have his wife, singular. The man, singular, with the wife, singular. Husband, wife, man, woman, singular in the text. It's monogamous. Number five, it is reciprocal, not hierarchical. Within marriage, it's not, okay, the wife sits there till the husband steps in and said, okay, honey, tonight's the night. No, the wife can step in and say, guess what, honey, tonight's the night. It's reciprocal, that we both have rights to minister to one another in our relationship sexually. It's not a hierarchical relationship sexually in the marriage. It is a reciprocal relationship. Sixthly, it is procreational. God uses this to bring children into this world. Seventhly, it's also recreational. It is something whereby we minister, we care for one another within the context of marriage. It is a commitment of giving ourselves to each other. It is a commitment of celebrating our unity, of encouraging our unity with one another. So it is not only procreational, it's also recreational. It is a renewal relationship with one another in marriage. Number eight, it is to be regular. It is to be regular. In fact, he says this, don't withhold yourself from one another. Don't defraud one another, except when you have an agreement. Okay, listen, we're going to both take a spiritual retreat for prayer and fasting and get some time in the Word. And then come back together, lest Satan tempt you. So that you are to have those relationships. When I was earlier on, when I was a little bit younger in my relationships with Cindy, I mean, people would ask me to go places. I would not go for more than a week if they wouldn't take Cindy with me. I did not want to put myself in a position of even thinking anything else anywhere else. And if she's there, I know I'm thinking what I need to be thinking and when I need to be thinking what I need to be thinking. If you don't have enough sense to know what I just said, then I'm going to have to give you another whole sermon. Number nine, biblical sexuality is ministerial. Here's where you hit it straight on. The woman's body belongs to her husband. The husband's body belongs to his wife. Now, women don't get a very good deal on this one. But here's the point that he's really making. Our sexual desires are there to propel us to give pleasure, not take it. We go into the relationship to give pleasure. And the woman comes into the relationship to give pleasure. The man comes to give pleasure to his wife, and the wife comes to give pleasure to her husband. That way both are blessed. If one comes to take, then the other goes away empty. That's why there is no pillow talk later, because there's nothing but shame. You know you just used them. You didn't minister to them. It is ministerial. It is not self-focused for one's pleasure. The desire is there to propel you to love as you would be loved. Now, of course, that's another challenge. I'd love to spend some time with you. I don't have time. Just go to the book of Proverbs, because men are, let me give you a download on Proverbs. Men are microwaves, women are crockpots. When you come to the time of intimacy, that's why you take the time to love each other at the moment, not take from each other in the moment. Now, with those basic nine principles, where does that lead us to? I'm out of time, so if you could, let me just give you the takeaway. And I know I need to deal with this a lot more, but let me just give it to you. Sex is a good gift from God when and only when it is practice rightly within a covenantal, monogamous, heterosexual, conjugal, marital relationship. That's where it is to be practiced and enjoyed. Well, Pastor, how do we go from here? Well, number one, let's make a commitment in evangelism and discipleship to carefully and compassionately teach biblical sexuality to Christ followers and to our covenant children. Take the time to teach them. They're giving the average child is giving 8.5 hours a day to technology and encountering programs from people who have, I'm talking about software as well as produced television and movies and records that are designed to promote sexual eroticism. You have got to get in the lives of your children. And you've got to control what's getting into their lives. You've got to be a parent. You can be a friend later. You got to be a parent now. And so we need to make a commitment to disciple new believers carefully as they're coming out of this erotic culture, and how to pursue biblical sexuality, how to promote it in the lives of our children. Here's secondly, we got a challenge. We've got to take on the agenda of sexual anarchy with clarity, with calmness. We cannot accommodate it, and we cannot get angry. The anger of man does not achieve. You can get angry at sin, but every time you get angry at either those who are caught in its grip or propagating it, here's a dead giveaway. Anytime you get angry at them, I'm not talking about the sin. I'm not talking about its destruction. I'm talking about getting angry at them. That's a giveaway of some root of work salvation in your own life. If you know you've been saved by grace, then that will give you patience with people, even as you have a holy hatred against sin. So we need to take on the challenge of the agenda, even while we make a gospel commitment to win people to Christ and disciple them. The gospel challenge of addressing the agenda of sexual anarchy. And then number three, the gospel ministry of truth and love in the lives of people. The propagators of the sexual agenda, the deceived in the sexual agenda, and those who are in the bondage of it. Now, I need a whole lot more time on this. There's three things you need to think about in sexual eroticism, and particularly in the matters of homosexuality: sexual orientation, sexual desires, and sexual practice. So we begin to teach the practice is wrong and it kills. The landscape is strewn with the physical diseases, the emotional and family breakdowns that it brings. The practice is there when you allow the pursuit of desires to govern you. The orientation. People say to me, Harry, do you believe people are born with an orientation to homosexuality? Yes. I believe I was born with an orientation to sexual promiscuity. In other words, I was born with a sin nature. A sin nature. And therefore, we are oriented to sin. And as we're oriented to sin, now this does not mean what like the recent Apple guy tried to say, God made me this way. Have you ever noticed how everybody denying the claims of God's word keep trying to say God says this is okay. In fact, God made me this way. We're not talking about creation sexual orientation. We're talking about the fall, sinful nature. And when you encounter people there, be patient. There is only one thing that will set them free from that orientation of self-gratification in any form or fashion in their sexuality. And that's God's redeeming grace or God's common grace to restrain them. And therefore, you can teach them, say no to the desires and say no to the practice, because God's grace is sufficient to give you something more glorious, so much greater, and that is Jesus and not the idolatry of sex. That is Jesus himself and not the substitute of the idolatry of sex. The cultural death spiral and the propagated agenda of sexual anarchy is not surprising. Here's what ought to hurt us. The reason our culture is going down this death spiral is because the church has lost its salt and light. We have to recover the gospel and the lifestyle of the gospel, including biblical sexuality, of those nine principles in evangelism and discipleship and in the development of our covenant children in the Lord. So, say no to accommodation in order to be heard. Say no to the anger of man in order to feel self-righteous. It's the gospel alone that the world needs. And the source of the gospel into this world is us. The stewardship of the gospel has been given to us. I know we're in tough days. I think you're going to find out the church isn't as big as we all think it is in these days. Because it's going to take a while. You know, just like I said the other week, it won't be long till you have to decide, are you going to be faithful to Jesus or the new definition of being a good American? It's also not going to be long until you have to decide on, well, my church accommodates and assimilates the culture in order to get along with the culture. And I may have to make some decisions. So, folks, we got to remain faithful. Truth and love. Love and truth. Truth without love is barbarity. Love without truth is cruelty. We've got to embrace both 100%, and only the Holy Spirit can help us do that. Only the Holy Spirit can help us do that. I want to thank you for your patience, because I believe we're in dark days, and I think it's going to get darker. But here's what I know. All the way from the darkness outside of Bethlehem to the darkness at creation, then God brings the light. It's from the darkest moment that comes the glorious outshining of the light. It was in the darkness of Europe that came the Reformation. It was in the darkness of the crucifixion that came Pentecost. It was in the darkness of all that has happened. And when it happens, may God find us faithful to stand the day for truth and fruitful to love the propagators of sin, not their sin. Don't let anyone emotionally blackmail you. If you love me, you have to accept what I do. That's emotional blackmail. If I love you, many times I can't accept what you do. That's the proof. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and they said to him, hey, if you're the Redeemer, if you're the Savior, do what? If you're the Messiah, do what? Come down. Not knowing, because he was the Messiah, he couldn't come down. If you love me, you will accept me. Absolutely. If you accept me, you have to accept everything I do. No. I love you too much. And I also want to tell you this. There's a better way. It's the love of God in Jesus Christ. And he will transform you. And he will forgive you. And he will make all things right. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the patience of these folks in dealing with this very, very difficult subject. Please forgive me for my inadequacies. Holy Spirit, you go beyond my inadequacies. Take this, your word, and in the lives of these people, minister to them. There are some here who need to be encouraged that the answer for us is not only to be on the right side of history, but be on the right side of your word. And, Father, there are some of us who need encouragement because the libertinism of this world would take hold of us and perhaps has taken hold of us, or we're being brought out of it, or we're still dealing not with the power of sin that dominates us, but the principle of sin that still indwells us. So give us confidence in your grace that is greater than all our sin, to forgive us and to change us from faith to faith. And then help us to love you. Love one another and love the lost, even as we stand for the truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.